Well, it is good to be with you all on this Lord's Day evening. And I trust that even though the seasons are changing, people are getting sick and falling ill, that the Lord would have your body prosper, even as your spirit also. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, we'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. Just before we do read from Acts chapter 19, I want to read that which I actually read to the members of Strand Baptist Church this morning. It's from Keach's Catechism, a Baptist Catechism, just as a reminder to myself. And as a reminder to you of our duty before the word is preached. In question 96, the question is asked, how is the word of God made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 97, how is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? This is your duty. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it in faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and also practice it in our lives. Now I'll read from Acts chapter 19, from verse 1. Here we read, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O gracious and kind and most glorious God, we as your people come before you, humbling ourselves before your word. And we ask that you would convince, convert, and build up this evening. That as I preach, you would give me clarity of speech and of mind. But more than that, Lord, that you would visit us with divine grace, that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us, that you yourself, O Lord, would walk from seat to seat to your people, giving them exactly what they need. We know that without the Holy Spirit, without divine grace, all of this is in vain. And so we plead for the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Bless us, we ask. Amen. In John Bunyan's very famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, we have many interesting characters who appear alongside Faithful as he makes his journey toward that heavenly country. And one day, as Faithful is walking upon the narrow road, we are introduced to a very interesting character, one who is named Talkative. He comes alongside Faithful, and you can't help but think to yourself, well, here's a man who surely loves the Lord. And so this conversation between Faithful and Talkative ensues, and so Faithful says to him, let us spend our time in discoursing of things that are profitable. Talkative is delighted by this, and so he responds by saying, well, to talk of things that are good to me is very acceptable. with you or with any other, and I'm glad that I've met with those that are inclined to so good a work. And so as they journey toward the heavenly city, they speak about the goodness of God, they speak about the goodness of the Christian religion, and it seems to kind of move the affections of Talkative. It seems to have an effect on him, so much so that he almost sings a song of praise. He says, "Where shall I find things recorded so delightful and so sweetly penned as in the Holy Scriptures?" Faithful at this point cautions him. And he says, well, our job when reading the Scriptures is not merely to be pleased by them or to be delighted by their words, but we should be profited by such things. That should be our chief end. That should be our chief design. Talkative kind of agrees, for he says that talking is an inherently valuable act. For talking gives knowledge, and knowledge, of course, is profitable. And so after a while, the character Christian pulls Faithful aside, for he sees clearly, he sees the problem, and he knows Talkative. And so he diagnoses the issue, and he says this, speaking of Talkative, "Religion has no place in his heart, or his house, or behavior. All that he has lies in his tongue, and his religion is to make a noise therewith." Faithful takes heed, and he returns to that conversation, but with this in mind. And so he tries to move in this conversation from abstract theology to practical theology. He wants to move from theory to practice. He wants to find out, Talkative, do you put any of these things into practice? And after a while, it gets to the point where he confronts him and speaks clearly and directly. And he asks him whether he puts his knowledge into action and whether his life is answerable to a Christian confession, or whether all that Talkative has lies simply in his tongue. And Talkative is greatly offended by this. He's stunned. He's taken aback, and sadly, he walks away and he departs from the narrow road. And in this story, we see then that the Christian faith, the Christian religion, must not merely be grasped in word, but it must be grasped in our hearts. The Christian faith, the Christian religion is more than assenting to certain doctrinal formulations. It is ultimately about a relationship with the triune God. And so we see with Talkative, and even in the life of the church today, that there are many people just like him. They know the Christian answers. They know what they should say. They know the Christian way to act. They know how to answer the profound questions. They use Christian language. They do Christian things. And yet they know nothing of Christ. This is the tragic tale of what the Puritan Matthew Mead called the almost Christian. The almost Christian. And in our passage this evening, we find 12 men, 12 almost Christians. I want to look at this passage in just two headings, or under two headings, and the first is the appearance of salvation. The appearance of salvation. In verse 1, we read here, "And it happened that while Apollos is this great preacher from Alexandria in Acts chapter 18, who was a bold and eloquent preacher. Now, while he was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples." Now, the word disciple simply means a student. Someone who is a student of a particular teacher, disciples. Now, usually the word in Luke's writing, in the book of Acts, disciple refers usually Christian, to Christians, or throughout the book of Acts, in fact. And yet, strangely, it seems that these men here in our passage aren't Christians, although, from the Apostle Paul's perspective, they appear to be Christian. We see that in verse 3, the Apostle Paul assumes belief. Now, why would he assume belief? Well, we aren't actually told explicitly, but perhaps these men were upright, religious men. We know that they are at least religious. Maybe they were nice men, well-mannered men. And yet, even in that, it seems that the Apostle Paul had his doubts. Maybe as they're having these conversations about God, about Christ, about how it is to live faithful to God, they might have said something that had the Apostle Paul scratching his head. For it seems that he asks a rather peculiar question in verse 2. In verse 2, he asks them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Very strange question. Now, a quick side note here. Some scholars translate the verse this way. Did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? So if you have a King James version, it reads this way. He said unto them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" There's a difference. There's a difference. You see, the ESV seems to place the believing and the receiving of the Holy Spirit as one event. And yet, the King James Version seems to imply that one can believe the gospel without receiving the Holy Spirit and then receive it at a later time. At least that's the implication. Now again, there's a debate among scholars here as to how this ought to be translated, and it is beyond my expertise to get involved in that debate. However, I must agree with New Testament scholar Ian Howard Marshall, who states that the idea that one can believe the gospel without receiving the Holy Spirit goes against the constant New Testament association of the Spirit with conversion. And this is not only the words of Mr. Marshall, but it is in fact the words of the Apostle Paul. For the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him, this is Christ, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You see how they go together. You heard the gospel, and then you believed the gospel, and in that you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Paul writes elsewhere in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, clearly and emphatically says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. It's quite straightforward. It's a consistent and a clear teaching of the New Testament. The idea that one can be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit not only goes against the consistent and clear teaching in the New Testament, but it would also have some radical implications for the Christian church. For it would mean then that amongst us, you would have Spirit-baptized Christians and, well, just ordinary Christians. It would create this division within the local church. I see some of you smile when you hear that because you've met people. But when you walk along the way and you say you're a Christian and you have a nice conversation and all is going well, all of a sudden they hit you with a peculiar question. But were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? It's a strange conversation, I confess. But let me just say quite clearly and without being unkind, there is no such thing as special Christians and ordinary Christians. Everyone, every single person who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ receives the person of
the Holy Spirit, and He indwells us. We don't get 20% of the Holy Spirit and someone else gets 70%. It's a person, and you receive this person. So every Christian who believes has the Holy Spirit, and every person who does not believe does not have the Holy Spirit. And we see here that our friends in Ephesus, verse 2, have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, the question is raised, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. It's rather a strange thing, because look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And so at the very least, this means that these 12 men were disciples of John. They were those who knew the theology of John. They learned of John. Now, we aren't told how long they knew John, exactly what they learned from John, but clearly they are disciples of him. And I find this particularly interesting, because if you think about John, what did John teach about this topic? Did John teach about the Holy Spirit? Well, I'll read to you from John chapter 1, verse 29 to verse 34. Here's what John had to say. Upon seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, he utters these famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." It seems to me quite clear that John actually spoke about this. John taught clearly on this topic. Now I find it so interesting that although John was clear, John was loud, John was bold about the person of Christ and this baptism of the Holy Spirit, these men remained ignorant and had not yet come to a knowledge of Christ. I find that interesting. Despite the teaching they received, they were ignorant of the Messiah. I know from this pulpit, week in and week out, you receive good teaching. Christ exalting teaching, God centered teaching, and you hear the gospel often. I have no doubt about that. And yet, that is not enough for you to know Christ. It's an incredible thing, especially for us Reformed folk. We can take so much pride and joy. Well, we have Bible-centered preaching, expositional preaching. But do you know Christ? Do we know Christ? That's the question. They could hear and know of Christ and yet not be saved. They knew something of repentance, that's clear, for they submitted to the waters of baptism with John. And so they confessed that they knew that their sins ought to be forgiven. But did they know the baptism of Christ, wherein their sins are actually forgiven? Apparently not. Fortunately, this apparent salvation does not have to end tragically. The Apostle Paul doesn't leave them in the dark. He wants to lead them to Christ. He wants to lead them to salvation. And so we see in our second point an actual salvation. So in the first point, the appearance of salvation and an actual salvation. In verse 4, read the Apostle Paul speaking to them, and he says, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Crux of the gospel, Jesus. And so Paul elaborates on this theme. He speaks about all that Christ has done. We can assume both his person and his work. And how do they respond? Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's an interesting phrase because it functions as a kind of shorthand for their believing and their repenting in Christ. In the New Testament, a believing Christian is a baptized Christian. And a baptized Christian is a believing Christian. Now, before I move to application, I just want to look at verse 6 and verse 7. Where it reads that when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, by the grace of God, these religious men were brought into true religion, believing in the Savior. And as they believed, they were baptized, and what do we see? Signs appear. Tongues and prophecy. What are we to make of this? Is this normative? Should we expect that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to speak in tongues and prophesy? In short, no. Here's why. First thing to be careful of when reading the book of Acts is to understand what kind of a book it is. We've got to be very careful of grounding doctrine in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, it's a strange, what you might call a transitionary book. And it traces the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And so you see in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul taking upon himself a Nazarite vow. Should we? The early church met at the synagogue. Should we? The early church met on Saturday. Should we? The answer is no. Again, because the book functions as a transitionary book. And so what you see happen is, as the old covenant moves from the old into the new, you see that it is decaying, to use the word of Hebrews. It is falling away. And so you see the early church meet on a Saturday, but later on in Acts chapter 20, they meet on a Sunday, the first day of the week. The early church also, because of its Jewishness, most likely was sticking to dietary restrictions regarding their food. And yet later on, we see God giving clear revelation, while all foods are clean. And so that changes over time as well. So we've got to be very careful, again, when grounding our doctrine in the book of Acts, because it functions as a transitionary book. Secondly, we must keep this in mind. An important distinction when reading the scriptures: there are what you call descriptive texts and prescriptive texts. Descriptive texts tell us what happened. They describe an event. Descriptive. In other words, maybe a simple example, they were holy men. Descriptive. It describes an event. Prescriptive is not telling us simply what happened, but what we should do. To use a different example, descriptive, they were holy men, these were holy men. Prescriptive, be holy. You following? Now, when we come to this text, in Acts chapter 19, we ask that simple question. Is this a prescriptive text or a descriptive text? It's not a trick question. It's a rather simple one, isn't it? It's a descriptive text. It is telling us what happened. It's describing an event. It does not say that whenever someone believes, they must be baptized, and whenever they are baptized, they then receive tongues and prophecy. It doesn't say that. And in fact, the constant or the consistent testimony of the book of Acts shows us that not everyone who believes has these particular manifestations. You can just turn with me one page backwards, depending on your Bible, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Paul, in preaching to Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. We read here, Crispus, verse 8. The ruler of the synagogue believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And then we see tongues and prophecy, do we? No, it's not there. And this is just one chapter before. And so we cannot make this normative when the scriptures do not make this normative. Throughout the book of Acts, the norm is this. The gospel is preached. People repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are baptized. That's the norm. That's the consistent testimony. And we see this with these 12 brothers in our text. And what we must note about them again is that although these were knowledgeable men, although these were religious men, they were not converted men. It's a scary thought, but being in the church and being raised in the church and knowing great doctrines about the church does not mean that we are saved. We ought to examine ourselves. We ought to examine ourselves and see whether we are in the faith. We ought to examine ourselves to find out whether we know about God or whether we actually know God. We ought to examine ourselves to find out, man, am I simply someone who just grew up in the church and likes certain doctrines and I'm intrigued by the Christian faith? And its intellectual rigor, is that it? Or do I know the person of Christ? Am I almost saved? Or am I actually saved? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, thanks for the recommendation to examine myself, but I'm fine. I've said the prayer. I've made the commitment. I've been baptized. All is well. Well, the Apostle Paul has something to say to you. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, speaking to Christian people, speaking to those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus, those who have been baptized, and he says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Again, he says that to professing believers. What test? What is he speaking about? Well, in the letter of 1 John, he writes the letter in 1 John chapter 5 verse 14. He writes it to believers to help them have assurance that they are saved. And he gives them three tests. Three tests by which they are to ask themselves and examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. There was first a doctrinal test. That is a question of what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ. That was John's concern, and it is still our concern today. Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? We know that we ought to believe that he is truly God and truly man. He is the second person of the divine Trinity. One who, because of his great love for humanity, came down, emptied himself, in the words of Philippians chapter 2, and became a servant. And he lived for us a life of obedience, a life of perfection that we could never attain. Not only that, But he died in our place. On that cross, he stood there. And he took upon himself our sins. And he bore in his body our wrath. So we must ask ourselves whether when we look at the cross of Christ, we can say that as Christ died, I died with him. The doctrinal test. What do we believe about Jesus Christ? There's also the ethical test. The ethical test. See, the first test, the Holy Spirit was, and he's omniscient and he knows all things. He knows the human heart. We know we can just ascend to that first test, right? What am I supposed to believe? Yes, yes, yes. But he gives us another test, an ethical test. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 to verse 6. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. The ethical test. What does your life look like? I'm not asking if your life is perfect. No one has a perfect life. I'm asking if you live a righteous life. If I could take your life, a professing believer, and I could take the life of an atheist, and we could record both of your lives for a week, and we would show it to people, would there be a marked difference in the life of the believer? How do we treat our sin? Do we constantly indulge in our sin without any remorse, without any feelings of guilt? Do we repent quickly of those sins? We should. That's the mark of a believer. If the pattern of our lives is sin that is constantly indulged in, then we don't know the Lord. There is no saving faith there. Then finally, there's the test of love. The test of love. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 to verse 11, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, the brother in John's letters refers to a fellow Christian, a fellow believer, hates his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So the question is, do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? Do you love gathering with God's people? And when you are in the midst of unbelievers, those who despise the gospel, do you feel a sense of, man, this is rather unnatural. I feel like I don't belong here. It's uncomfortable in some measure. See, the believer loves fellow believers. I constantly think about hard lockdown. What a terrible time that was. I constantly think about those, was it a month or so? Somewhere there. And many of us around the world and in South Africa, we've been lamenting and mourning many things, and rightfully so. Mourning the state of our government, sure. Mourning the fact that money was stolen, sure. Mourning the inconsistency of the rules applied, sure. But for the believer, being apart from other believers, if we did not lament that, If that did not make us cry out, something's wrong. Something is deadly wrong. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, says, when we take God for our God, we take His people for our people. I love that. We take His people for our people. Ephesians chapter 2, Gentiles, Jews, that great division that stood between them, and Christ broke down that wall and says, you're one. You're a body. We ought to love one another. So do you love your fellow Christians in this church, by the way. It's easy to love Christians out there. Do you love fellow Christians here in your local church? Do you pray for them? Do you ask them how they are doing and actually want to know the answer? Do you care about their growth in grace? This is your people. This is your people. To love God's people. Again, we must take it to heart. We must heed the warning that lies before us. You see, there are many religious people who appear to be saved, and yet they are not. And they can attend all your Sunday services, both in the morning and in the evening, go to all your Bible studies, read the greatest doctrinal and theological books, and yet are unable, strangely, to articulate the basics of the faith. I've seen that happen. There are some people who are able to fool fellow members, fool the elders of the church. They become accepted members of the Christian church because they've got a way with words. And they go through the waters of baptism. They partake in the Lord's Supper and yet show no signs of true life. They are able to fool men, sure, but they will not and they cannot fool God. Now I know that when you teach a message like this, it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing to hear words like these. It's not an easy thing to say these words either. And yet, if there's guilt, there's slight nerves and your heart's pounding, I do want to urge you to examine yourselves. It's too big of a deal to just kind of pass over and let go. And yet I don't want to leave you without hope. I don't want to leave you without hope. See, Christ is so glorious and He's so gracious that He's able to save anyone who comes to Him. Anyone who comes to Him. I want to give you an example of John Wesley. Many of us know the name John Wesley. He wrote great hymns, the great English minister and theologian. John Wesley was raised as a son of a Christian pastor and a very godly mother, Susanna Wesley. And he was an incredibly intelligent young man. If I'm not mistaken, he went to Oxford. And later on, he became a professor of Greek and logic. He also served alongside his father as an assistant in the ministry. And not too long after that, he was ordained by the church as a minister of the gospel. John Wesley was also known for belonging to the Holy Club. What an interesting phrase, the Holy Club. It's a group of religious people who were devoted, who were enthusiastic about their sanctification. They wanted to be sure that they would excel in the Christian disciplines. And his zeal, his enthusiasm moved him so much that he became a missionary to the United States of America with the intention to convert the Native Americans. Not too long after his mission trip, he returns to England. He considers his missionary trip a failure in many ways. And he writes this in his diary. He says, I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? Whilst he was in the United States of America, he met a group of Christians called the Moravians, a zealous, enthusiastic people who constantly spoke about prayer, Bible reading, and worship. And when he was amongst them, he saw their spiritual life and their zeal and their fervency for God and the gospel and their time in prayer. And John Wesley, being amongst them, said, "Man, I don't think I'm saved. I'm not a Christian." It's an incredible thought. Wesley wrote in his journal later on about his conversion. The night of May 24, 1738. He says this, "In the evening," I like this, "in the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street," that is a congregation, "where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans about a quarter before nine. While Martin Luther was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ," John Wesley says this, "I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death." Prior to this experience, John Wesley was a committed religious man. So much so that he gave up the comforts of his own home and he went to a different country to be a missionary. And yet, he did not know God. Despite his theological knowledge, he did not know God. He needed to experience that reality of knowing Christ as Savior, truly, personally. And I love the fact that he went there unwillingly. And so maybe, if that's where you are, you're thinking, "Man, it's going to be shameful. There's so much pride that's above. Am I really going to admit that my last few years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years was a lie?" Well, if you need to, you can do so unwillingly. You can come to Christ and he will welcome you. He will welcome you. I love, and I've been reflecting on John chapter 3 time and time again. It is such a simple passage, a glorious passage, a well-known passage that I think for many of us we've become insensitive to it. It says that God so loved the world. In John's writing, the world is a broken, sinful, dark, rebellious people. God loved that world. He loved this world. He loved us. And he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Then it says this, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ stands as a Savior. He stands with his arms wide open and he beckons you, "Come, I will receive you. I will welcome you." He doesn't stand with his arms and his fingers pointed out, "I'm going to condemn you. I know what you did." He welcomes you. "Come." And when we confess to him our great guilt, he meets us in greater grace. So please, lay down your pride and examine yourself and make sure that what you have is not simply, it's not merely an appearance of salvation. Who cares what people think?
But make sure that what you have is an actual living salvation. Let's close our eyes and go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, it is often the case that when we come to you, that when we see you as a holy God, we tremble in fear, and rightly so. I think of Isaiah in Acts chapter 6, when he gets confronted with this glorious reality, and he confesses. He confesses his sin. He says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. But the most incredible thing is that even as he confesses his guilt, and even as we confess our guilt, you do not stand to condemn us. You do not chase us away. But instead you welcome us. That picture in Isaiah, the angel takes that burning tongue and says, your sins are forgiven, you're cleansed, you're washed. And in Christ we know that that is the case. Our sin has been dealt with. Thank you. Lord, if you have your believers in the church, help us to confess our sins to you. To not hold on to our pet sins, but to confess, knowing that you are faithful and just, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, if there are those who do not believe, that they would come to Christ, that they would run to the Savior and find in Him grace in their time of need. And we thank you for the great grace that you have shown us in the Lord. So we ask that you make yourself great and glorious in our lives. For your glory and our good. Amen.